Primarily, Matthew, when he starts here, we talked about it last week, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew starts out and with verse number 1, demonstrating that Jesus was the fulfillment of the promises made to David, that a kingdom would be established on earth, one of his offspring, and to Abraham and his seed, singular, the descendant of Abraham, that would be a blessing to the entire earth. But then Matthew moves on through that genealogy, showing how God fulfills his promises, and then he comes to another prophecy. But before I can go to the prophecy that he addresses at the end of the chapter, I first need to make sure that everybody understands. It's something I've talked about before here, probably a couple years ago, but I need to make sure everybody understands, just foundationally, to understand this thing about the prophecy, you're going to have to understand this thing about marriage and property rights in the Old Testament, okay? So I'll ask this first. How many of you have had property in your family, like family-owned property that's been like more than like 10 acres, family-owned property, more than 10 acres for more than 50 years? Raise your hand if that's true of you, all right? So a good number of us in here. When you have that land and you go out after it and you take care of it year after year after year, you become attached to that land. We have land like that I was raised on up in Pocahontas County. Here's kind of a picture of the land up in Pocahontas County. It's near Green Bank, West Virginia, if you've never been. Man, you know about God's country. And I was raised there with my grandpa. It's almost like when I go in the gate there, it's like, ooh, like it's holy ground almost, because that's where my papa taught me how to hunt. And I spent a lot of time with my dad there. I learned how to clean a deer there, just take care of the land. We would just hang out. And really, that was the only time that I spent much time with my grandfather, was at that land, like for an extended period of time. So it has a religious feeling for me. Some of you feel that way with Camp Cowan. It's like when you get to the gate, it's like, ooh, you go in there. It's like this holy ground, okay? And so it has this feel to it when we walk in, and my dad would like nothing better than for my boys to have that attachment to the land, but because we moved west, away from the mountains of eastern West Virginia, my boys just haven't been there much. They don't have that attachment, but my dad would love it if we would have that land in our family for years and years and years to come because of the attachment that he has with people he loves and friends that he's grown up with, and being there with his dad. So in biblical times, they had land that has been there for 1,400 years that it belonged to their family. I want you to think about that. That's really hard for us to imagine, because nobody in this congregation has had family in this land of America for even 400 years, let alone 1,400 years. And so the tribes went in and they took the land of Israel. And then, so all the tribes, that's one, you know, set of families. And then within that family, you had a clan, like the Atkins clan or the Ferguson clan here in Wayne County. They would own that land. And then within that, you've got your own family land. All right, son, this is our land. And I want to make sure Willis is on this land forever. And we need to guarantee that this land stays Willis land from now forever. You know, that's how we want to feel. But how could you be sure that that land stayed Willis land? I mean, how could you be 100% sure? Well, you want to be 100% sure that the son of your son would inherit that land. And the only way you can be sure, they didn't have DNA tests back then, okay? And so they wanted to be sure that that land, so that the only way they could be sure is to make sure that the young girl that your son would be with would stay attached to that son. So I want to kind of demonstrate for you. I'm going to bring down, let's see, Mason Carroll. How old are you? Where is Mason Carroll? Is he up here today? How old are you? 16, that's a perfect age. Won't you come down? Your daddy's here. Is your daddy here? Yeah, come on down here, Tommy. Okay, you guys come on down. And then I need a 12-year-old girl who doesn't get embarrassed easily. Elena Lucas, you probably don't get embarrassed easily, so come on down. Larry, bring your daughter down here, okay? Yeah, Larry gets embarrassed easily, but nobody cares. You come down anyway, okay? All right, so I'm going to bring these down. I'm going to kind of illustrate for you how it would have worked back in the day, all right? So Tommy's coming on down here. You know, he's working his land. Over, this is his land. All the land all the way over to the Ohio River is your land, okay? And then come on up here, Mason. Mason's 16 years old, and it's getting about the time that Mason's, he's been noticing girls for a while. And come on up here, Tommy. And like, so you're not going to connect him with some 16, 17-year-old girl because, I mean, they're over the hill. I mean, you don't know what their history's been. They could have gotten pregnant by now. You know, you want to make sure that this stays Carroll land all the way to the Ohio River over there, right? No mistakes, okay? So, okay, come on up here. Now, this might sound a little weird because 16 and 12, that seems long, but back then it wasn't a big deal at all. So you got Larry over here, Miss Elena, all right? And one day, I'm going to trip over that. I'll move it back, okay? So one day he looks over there and he says, oh, that Lucas girl's kind of cute, okay? All right, yeah, there you go. That's what we want. That's the way it's supposed to work. So you know if you go over there, you know, you're going to get nowhere. So you go over to your dad, okay, and you say, Daddy, go work out a deal, all right? So Daddy, you're going over there. Elena's 12, all right? Come on over. There we go. So he comes over, and he says, now y'all can kind of like act it out as I go. So yeah. His first answer is no. But now he's going to offer you 5 cows and 10 sheep. Okay, no, that's not the way it works, all right? Because the thing is, in 10 years, she's not going to be worth 1 cow or 1 sheep because no man's going to want her. She's over the hill, all right? Culturally, it's got to work that way. So this is what he does. It would be akin today. I'm going to offer you a Silverado with a bass boat behind it, all right? Then that's when they go, oh, okay, I could do that, all right? So here's the deal, is you go ahead and give him the 5 cows and the 10 sheep, okay? There you go, all right? So here we go. Now you go back to your son, and now the son has to come over, and you're going to propose to the daughter, okay? So come on to the door. Come on to the door, Elena. Your mom totally said you would do this and not be embarrassed. So you can blame her lately. All right, so here they come. So what he would do is he would take a glass of wine and take a drink and said, I'd be willing to die for you. And I'm willing to go do anything for you, okay? And then you hand the cup to her, and then if she takes a drink, that's your way of saying yes. It's like receiving the engagement ring, okay? So let's say she takes the drink, and she goes back to her father's home, going back over there. Now you're safe from him for a while, okay? And then you go back over here, return to your father's house, and now you're building the bridal honeymoon suite over on your dad's house. You're building an apartment out back, okay? So while you're doing that in the 6 to 12 months, the 6 to 12 month period is very important because to ensure that the land stays in the Carroll clan, okay, now you got to keep her under lock and key, right, to make sure that no man gets near her. 6 to 12 months will prove there's no way that this little girl can be pregnant with anybody else's kid. Everybody understand how it worked back then? And then at the end of 6 to 12 months, once that proving period had taken place, then the two of these can come together for a wedding and live happily ever after over on Carroll land from now for eternity. Everybody see how that works? Okay, give them a hand. Very good. Very good. Thank you all very much. Okay? All right, so this is important. This idea of the DNA, why is that so crucially important? It's still, you say, oh, man, that's stupid. I can't believe they do that back then or whatever. We still do it today. You still do it today. I mean, watch Jerry Springer. Why do people watch it? It's this guy comes on that, and they got a little baby there, and they're like, whose baby is that? And they're like, oh, is it his father? You know, is it his son, or is it his son? And then like, I've got the results right here in this envelope, and everybody's like, oh, and we will open this right after this commercial, and everybody's like, oh, you know, and then they come back, and they're like, it's not my baby, and it just all this. We still do it today. Whose son is that? Still that feeling of, I want to know that child is mine. I want to be sure. We see this in the book of Deuteronomy, just this idea of betrothal, okay? That engagement period, that betrothal period. It's a legal document they have to sign. Larry makes an agreement with the Carroll family that I will watch out over her. And it says, if there's any man who has betrothed a wife and has not taken her, in other words, they haven't come together yet, Let Mason go back to his house. Let he die in the battle and another man take her. So in other words, until they get married, they don't need to be alone together. We can't take that chance. It's far too important to guard the purity of the daughter. Let him go back over there and let her stay over here. Larry, guard your daughter until the day they are ready to consummate the marriage. Don't play any chances with this. And so understanding their idea of betrothal and of marriage and how that worked, they would have gotten this. It'd been important to Jews. Matthew starts in verse 18. He says, now the birth of Jesus Christ, remember Jesus the Messiah, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Jesus, now you know what that means, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, now what's how it describes Joseph? Are they married yet? What's the answer to that? No, but they refer to him as her husband because legally they're bound. He's a just man and he's unwilling to put her to shame. He resolved to divorce her, to put her away quietly. Now, why do they have to get a divorce? You see, today in our culture, when two people get engaged, and one of them says, I don't want to be with you anymore, it's just over, okay? But in their culture, you would have had to say, I don't want to marry you someday, but I've realized we're already betrothed. I realize your dad already got the truck and the four-wheeler and the bass boat, okay? But we need to call this off, and all that needs to go back to the original owner. We need to undo this. So you would have to go out Wayne or the Cabell County Courthouse, and you would have to draw up the papers to render the contract null and void. And so what Joseph is saying here, being a just man, a righteous man, is I don't want to make a big deal about this because though I'm a righteous man, I'll go to Mary. Can you imagine Mason coming to Elena when she's 13, a year from now? And he says, okay, I'm ready to marry you. She says, oh, by the way, I'm pregnant. And he's going to be like, oh. But don't worry, Mason. I haven't been with a man. God made me pregnant. Can you imagine what Mason would do? He would like, this girl is crazy. What has my dad gotten me into here? And so he's like, you know what? I'm not going to make a big deal about this. Obviously, I'm just not sure mentally she's all there. So I'm just going to take care of this quietly. I'm going to go out Wayne, sign the papers, get my dad his cow and sheep back. And I'm just going to go on and live my life. Now notice this. Joseph was a righteous man. He was a man of faith. But did he take by faith what Mary had told him? The answer to that is what? No. Would you have? If you were Mason, would you have believed her? But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, why the name Jesus? Because Jesus means Savior. He will be a Savior. It means God saves, Yeshua in Hebrew. Man, what a beautiful name that is. But as we do this, you know, this year in our congregation, we've had 17 babies born to our congregation. Isn't that fantastic? I like doing the baby dedications. It's a sign of life we have here in our church. I'm very thankful for that. And as those babies come, I just want to encourage you moms and dads to give your babies names that mean something. It's what we see over and over in the Bible. Name them after a friend. Name them after someone in the Bible. Find a word that means something. Don't say, well, it rhymed. You know, try to find a name that means something. Now watch this. Watch what comes next. It says, all this took place, Matthew puts this, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. This is from a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Behold, the virgin. Now, the definite article is important there. It's not saying a virgin. It's saying the one, the only, the one that shall be assigned to you the one that is the answer. Like we were talking about, is this the one? Is this the one? This the one? This one, what we talked about last week. Now it's saying, this is the one, this son is born to this one virgin, this one in particular. She shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. This is another name that Jesus had, and it means God with us. God's here. My wife sometimes, when I do silly things, sometimes around the house, she will say, all right, Bolts, I need you to do this. And what does she mean? That's my dad's name. And whenever I act like my dad or do something my dad would do, she calls me Bolts. Why does she do that? Because Bolts is in the house with us, is what she's inferring, because I might act like him or my voice is like him. When I was a kid growing up, he was in politics, and I would answer the phone. I'd say hello, and my voice was so much like his. Sometimes people from the governor's office or political office or whatever, they would start telling me stuff that I didn't need to hear. And I was like, I don't know if I should tell them this is me or just keep listening. And so a lot of times I would just let them tell me, okay, thanks. And then I'd go tell my dad what they told me. And he would say, if you repeat that, they will kill you. All right. So yeah, I'd have to watch it. But my voice was so much like my dad's. It's just very similar. And this is what he's saying. When Jesus comes, it will be God with us. Why? Because Jesus is not the son of Joseph. Jesus is the Son of God. When you see Jesus, you see the Father. This is what you have when Jesus is among us. His name is Emmanuel. So Joseph woke from his sleep, and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he takes his wife. But Matthew emphasizes this, so there's no misunderstanding. Four times he makes it clear in here, so there's just no way anybody could misunderstand. He knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh. And so I ask you the question that this passage is asking, or explaining, and answering: whose son is he? I have another question for you. If you were like Matthew writing a book to convince the unconvinced, now watch this. If you're writing a book to convince the unconvinced that Jesus is the Savior of the world, would you start out with the concept of the virgin birth? I mean, if it were me, if I were writing it, this is the way I would think. Or if he came to me, if I'm his editor and publisher, and I'm reading this and say, okay, now wait a minute. What you're wanting to do is convince people that Jesus is the Savior of the world, right? Yes, that's what I want to do. Maybe you should open up with a little bit easier something to believe. Because listen, if his own dad, earthly dad, didn't believe Mary's story, they're probably not going to believe you. Maybe you should open up chapter 1 with him doing some healings or some miracles. Okay? Because we've all seen a miracle or a healing at some point in our life, right? Something like that. How about start with that? Or how about this? Let's start out with the golden rule, that Jesus was a good teacher. Love your neighbors, you love yourself. That'll make everybody feel good and kind of like Jesus. Let's start out with those teachings where he's saying, take care of the poor and the widows and the orphans among you. Let's start out with those and kind of warm people up to the idea of who this Jesus is. And Matthew would be like, no, I'm going to start out with a virgin birth. And I'm like, why do you want to do that? I mean, of all things, that's probably the hardest thing to buy into. Why start off with the biggest miracle of all? Because here's the thing. If you don't believe in the supernatural, a virgin birth is kind of a hard pill to swallow, is it not? This is tough. And it really, I mean, virgin births don't exactly happen every day. I don't know, how often do they happen? Like once in the history of the universe? This is kind of odd to open up the story this way. Why not just circle back to it later, Matthew? Well, I'll tell you why. I've really thought about this a lot. And it's not just because it's in chronological order, because Matthew's not written in chronological order. He's taking stories from all over the place. He's telling stories, but he's not trying to do a chronological story. There's some of that there. But I, as I think through this, it's similar to the onboarding process here at our church when someone visits here. Now, what do I mean by that? You know, if someone comes to visit here and they want a 15 to 20 minute sermon light, like Miller Lite, you know, a low on calorie, low on Bible message, and they just want a little feel-good devotion for 15 minutes, and they come here on Sunday morning, are they probably going to stay very long? Are they probably going to come back? What's the answer to that? No. This is probably not going to be the church for them. I know at Camp Cal, we go there, and when I speak, you know, a lot of times they say, well, you know, kids can only handle 15 to 20 minutes. I say, great, and I usually go 45 or 50 at Camp Cal. Yep. Okay? Yeah, Phil says amen to that, okay? Finally got an amen from Phil, all right? So I usually do. But here's the thing. From Camp Cowan, the kids that go there, that come here, I do the same thing at BCM when I go to Crew, the students that come down here for that. Here's the deal. I'm going to go ahead and lay it out just the way I lay it out here every Sunday. And if they like that, this is the place for them to come. And if they don't like that, this is not going to be the place for them to come. It's kind of a dividing line. If you just want a feel-good sermon, pick another church, because this isn't going to be the place for you. If you want a surface-level something, First Baptist Canova is probably not your place. Or if you're, say, after you've been here, you're like, okay, I like the teaching. I like 45, 50 minutes. Give me the Word of God. I want to get into this. I'm all for it. I like that. Then you go through the membership class. And in the membership class, we just stayed up right up front. Here are the responsibilities and accountability that goes with being a member. It's your job, one, if you see somebody else doing something that brings the reproach on the name of God, or you think they're doing something that's not good for them overall, it's your job as fellow members to say to your church family, hey, probably shouldn't do that. Makes Jesus look bad. It's probably not going to go well for you. And don't join here if you don't want to do that. On the flip side, when you join, you agree that if you have a problem with somebody, you're going to go talk directly to them about it. That's what we do in our membership class. And so by doing that, if someone joins here as a member and then they come back to me or they come to one of you and they're complaining, let's say that Kayla comes to me and she says, oh, my husband, Mackie, he's just doing this or this. My response to her is going to be what? Do you already know the answer to this? What did Mackie say when you talked to him about this? And what's she probably going to do? Oh, why is she going to do that? Oh, because she wants me to talk to Mackie about it instead of her. But the culture that we're creating here is, if you have a problem with somebody in our church, it's your job to go talk to them directly, then come and talk to me. And so that's what we say to people all the time. You got a problem with them, you talk directly to them. That's the culture. We're not going to have a culture of gossiping here. We're not going to have it. And so right up front, this is what I want you to see. Right up front, by having a sermon every week that's the focal point of a service to where we're listening and receiving God's word, don't join here if that's not something you value. And then right up front, when you go to the membership class, that you're agreeing, I'm not going to be a gossip. I'm going to call directly to people. I'm going to work out my problems with, I'm going to forgive others in the same way God has forgiven me. If you don't want to do that, don't join here. I just want you to see, by doing that right up front, what does it do? It weeds out the people who will be disruptive later on. People who don't buy into what we're trying to do here, we just set it right up front. This is who we are. If you don't want to be a part of this family, God bless you, but God bless you somewhere else. We love you. We'd love for you to be there, but we're just setting the stage right up front. And that's what Matthew is doing here with the story of the virgin birth. Here's why. It's because faith in the virgin birth is a gift from God. And when it comes to having faith that Jesus was born as God in the flesh, you either believe it or you don't. I can't talk you into it, and in the same way, I couldn't talk you out of it. You don't just wake up one day and say, you know what? I don't believe in the virgin birth, but I'm going to decide to believe in it right now. Did anybody ever do that? You either believe it or you don't. It either makes faith sense to you, or it doesn't make sense to you. It makes zero scientific sense. It's impossible. It's incredible. It is impossible to prove that he was or he wasn't. So what's Matthew doing? He's saying it right up front here in Matthew chapter 1. If you don't believe what I'm saying in chapter 1, then you're probably not going to want to read chapters 2 through 28. I'm just going to state it right up front. I'm going to bring unity to this situation. If you're going to choke on this, you're going to choke on everything else. So let's just start there, he says. Why? Why does he state this right off the bat? Why not circle back to it later? Here it is. You cannot have faith in a fictitious, non-historical Jesus and still be saved. I'm going to say that again. You cannot have faith in a fictitious, non-historical Jesus and still be saved. Well, see, what do you mean by that? Let me state it another way. Let me illustrate it. If someone were to say, or if I were to say to a Muslim, I want to be a Muslim, okay? But I believe in a Muhammad who was a monogamous, redheaded Irishman who liked to play water polo. That's the Muhammad I believe in. Every Muslim in the world would say to me, what? You're not a Muslim. Because that is not the historical Muhammad. You got to believe in what the Quran says. If I would say to you, to a Buddhist, I am a Buddhist, but the Buddha I believe in, you know, the guy who graduated from Spring Valley back in 1999 and he was a right tackle for us. Like 10 people in here remember Buddha, all right? That's the Buddha I remember and I believe in. Any Buddhist would say to me, what? You're not a Buddhist. The Buddha you're believing in is the wrong Buddha. It's a fake Buddha. You're not a Buddhist. I'm sorry to tell you that. You are denying history when you make those statements. You are not a true adherent to the faith. So what Matthew is doing here right off the bat is this. He's establishing the true historical Jesus. Is this the one who's going to crush Satan's head? Yes. Is he the one, the seed of Abraham that would be a blessing to the entire world? Yes. Is he the one, the offspring of David who would set up a kingdom of righteousness and justice throughout the world? Yes. And what he's coming to him, is he also the offspring of the virgin that we read about in Isaiah chapter 7? And that's where people have to back off, because what he's proposing here is that Jesus is actually the Son of God. And that's a whole matter indeed different than Son of David and Son of Abraham. I might buy his genealogical tree. I can check birth certificates and figure that out. But what about this that absolutely takes 100% faith? Is he the Son of God? Whose Son is Jesus? It's the same way Jesus did evangelism, the way Matthew's doing it here. Look here in Matthew chapter 22. He says to those around him, he says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? This is key. This is step one. Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David, and to which Jesus goes on to say, that's not enough. You can't just believe that he's a descendant of David. You must believe that he is the Son of God. And this is something the people of the time struggled with. We see in John chapter 8, Jesus says to the Pharisees, I am the one who bears witness about myself. And the Father who sent me bears witness about me. And they said to him, therefore, watch, where is your father? Like, just exactly who is your daddy? Because really, none of us really know. We know the story. And Jesus answers, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Do you see what Jesus is saying here that is very unpopular in these United States and really across the world? He's saying, if you don't know who I am, if you don't believe in the historical Jesus, the Son of God, then you don't know my Father either. Because if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And if you believed in the Father, then what? You would believe in me. So they come back later in the chapter and they said to him, now in the Greek language, this just screams to you because the word order is different. And what it does is it says like in exclamation points, like we would italicize this. I'm going to say it the way they say it in the language. Here it goes. It goes, we were not born of sexual immorality. Now, what are they insinuating when they say that? We weren't born of sexual immorality. In other words, what are they saying? But Jesus, you were. We don't believe you're the Son of God. You don't even know who your Father is. They were like, we know who our Father is, even God. And Jesus is like, no, you don't know. You don't know. You don't get it. And so the question that Matthew is proposing to everyone who reads his book for all eternity is this: whose son is he? Whose son is this? You know, even outside of our religion, some people get who he is as far as the virgin birth. I'm going to quote from the Quran, if we could bring this up on the screen. You might be able to see it up there. I'm going to read it. This is a direct quote. I'm not embellishing it. I'm not adding to it. It's coming straight from the Quran, chapter 3, verse 45, chapter 4, verse 171, and chapter 19, verses 20 and 21. Angel says to Mary, O Mary, Allah gives thee glad tidings of a word from him. His name will be Christ Jesus, the son of Mary. Notice it doesn't say the son of Joseph. Held in honor in this world and the hereafter and of those nearest to Allah. Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, was an apostle of Allah. She said, how can I have a boy while no man has touched me and I've not been unchaste? And he said, thus it will be. Your Lord says, it is easy for me. And we will make him a sign to the people and a mercy from us. And it is a matter already decreed. So she conceived him and she withdrew with him to a remote place. Now, why am I sharing the Quran here? You know what? That's probably the first time the Quran has been read in First Baptist Church, Canova. All right? You're like, why is he quoting the Quran here alongside the book of Matthew? There's a reason why. And here it is. Okay? 2004 study. I couldn't find a study that encapsulated all the things I was looking for, but this one I found, and it's not that long ago, but if it were true back then, it's probably even worse today. Watch this. 2004 study questioning Americans, do you believe that Jesus was born of a virgin? That is historically true. 79% of Americans said they believe Jesus was born of a virgin. This one caught me off guard. 47% of self-identifying non-Christians, these people don't say they're believers, but 47% of non-believers, non-Christian, say they believe Jesus was born of a virgin. They would say, we agree with the Muslims that Jesus was born of a virgin. 47% of Americans believe that. That's where I'm thinking, well, then why don't you put two and two together and follow Jesus? But still, that's the case. Now, I share that to share this with you. And this is incredibly disheartening. When you look at clergy that reject the virgin birth, pastors who say, I don't buy the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin. I think he was just a good man, a really good man, a prophet of God. But that whole virgin birth thing, I'm not buying it. Listen, 1 out of 10, is this up on the screen now? 1 out of 10 Southern Baptists, just a little less than 1 out of 10 Southern Baptists would say, I reject the concept. I'm not sure I believe that. 3 in 10, these are pastors. 3 in 10 American Baptist pastors don't believe in the virgin birth. 4 in 10 Episcopalian priests reject the concept of the virgin birth. 5 in 10, half of Presbyterian ministers don't believe that Jesus was literally born of a virgin. And then finally, 6 out of 10 Methodist pastors don't believe it. Now, I don't want you to raise your hand, but I would dare say that if you would go to just about any Jesus-loving Methodist that lives in our community and say to them, do you believe Jesus was born of a virgin? Almost all of them would tell you what? Yes. But this shows you the sad state of American education for our pastors today. They don't believe it. And so if they don't believe that, what exactly do they believe? And so when it comes right down to us, church family, this is what I want you to understand. There are just three religions out there. This is why all this matters. There are basically just three religions out there. One is everybody is going to heaven no matter what. When you die, we all go to heaven. That's the universalist, Unitarian position. We're all going to the happy place in the sky. And then there's another group that really deep down, what they're saying is, you better be good enough in order to go to heaven. You better follow certain rules. You got to do certain things. The better people move on. The not so good people don't. So either we're all going to heaven or the good people will. And most of us are good. And then there's a third group that's very exclusive. And it's this group. It's people who would say our only hope is Jesus Christ. Because he was God in the flesh. He was sinless. And he was the perfect sacrifice on the cross who paid for my sin, who paid for yours. Now, why do they hold that position and why is the virgin birth so important? Because listen to this. Listen. This is why this is crucial. One, if you deny it, you deny the scriptures. Matthew is a liar. He's painting a false picture. You shouldn't listen to anything he says. But two, and even more importantly than that, listen, if Jesus is not God, his death on the cross didn't accomplish anything for you. What do I mean by that? If I would say, you know, I've lived a perfect life and Josh has lived a sinful life. And I would say, you know what, God? I realize that Josh needs to pay for his sins. I will pay for his sins. As a perfect man who's lived a perfect life, I will pay for his sin. That would be a fair trade. God punishes me and takes my life for Josh's life, one man for another. But how can one man pay for the sins of 20 billion people who have lived in the past, the present, and are going to live someday, or more than 20 billion? How is one man, one perfect sacrifice? I can cover the sins, if I'm perfect, of one person because a jack covers a jack. An eight covers an eight. A two of spades covers a two of hearts. They match. Do you see what I'm saying? But one man, just a mere mortal man, cannot cover the sins of 20 billion people. Do you see what I'm saying? But the death of one God is greater than all our sins combined. Do you get that, church family? One Jesus Christ is worth more than all the other cards in the deck. He's the trump. He is the ruler of all things. One drop of Jesus' blood is powerful enough because of who he is, because he's God, to cover grace over all of our sins. And if he's not born of a virgin, if he's not the Son of God, then his death on the cross accomplished nothing. And our faith is in vain, and we better get in one of these two groups. Either hope that everybody goes to heaven, or we all better just start trying to be good enough. But I got news. You won't be. I won't be. My only hope, your only hope, is the virgin-born Son of God, Jesus Christ.